right, let's get started. We're about to speak about a topic that's very difficult to address because there's a lot of different opinions and books and podcasts and media outlets and social platforms that are discussing the onslaught of opinion and rage and emotion that comes from the topic of sexual trauma. Many of you in a crowd this large have probably experienced this personally. If you haven't experienced it personally, you may have experienced a close friend or acquaintance or church member that has come and spoken to you about some of the difficulties of their own story. There are two different things that I usually see in the church when these topics, you know, rise to the surface, when the stories come to the surface. And one response is that we become really dogmatic about what needs to be done, right? This needs to be done. And we're kind of isolated in our opinion, but we think this needs to be done. And we talk loud and long about it, and we might share our opinion on Facebook or on a social platform. And the other response is more this cynicism that develops. Well, men are just that way. And I don't trust leaders. And if it wasn't for some of the way we believe as Anabaptist women, these things would never happen. You know, comments like that that are somewhat derogatory or cynical. And I'd like to suggest that those comments and those responses actually isolate us more as women, and they are not a part of the answer to bringing survivors along in a redemptive way so that we can actually see women that have been hurt in the most deep parts of their heart and soul come to healing and faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, to where they can develop a trust and develop faith in the church and in God's people at large. I don't believe that this topic is an awareness issue. I think many of us are aware. We've probably heard statistics. We've read the books. But I think I'm talking to a group of women that know about sexual abuse. Is that right? You know it exists. You know it exists in the church. What I think a bigger problem is that we're not close in proximity to survivors. Number two, we're not close enough to the Holy Spirit sometimes that we know what to say to them. Have you ever sat there in the conversation when these words are coming, the story's coming, and you have no idea what to say? I've sat there many times, and many times I've just been silent because I don't know what to say. And you'll find yourself there often. I'm sure many of you have. And I'm sure many of you have then felt the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. Because let's read a verse in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord, the Lord that knows all things about our hearts, has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens me to listen like one being instructed. So more than an awareness problem, this is a problem of proximity, us to the Holy Spirit and us to survivors. A problem of closeness. How close am I? How close are you to the voice of the Holy Spirit directed through us to them? Oswald Chambers says, if we are to be the staying power in the alarm moments of another's life, we must be grounded in truth. And I love how Dr. Langberg says, the degree to which we know Christ is directly related to the degree to which we are able to work amongst trauma. Without beginning from a place of worship, we're not able to meet these stories without developing a chronic state of despair. We're not able to meet these stories without sinking into this state of despair where we have no answers, where we cycle as churches and communities and people into this state of helplessness. What do you do? Where do you go? What do you say? But when you begin from a place of worship, when you begin from a place of saying, God, you are holy and good and sovereign over us no matter what I hear today, and then you listen closely to what the Holy Spirit says, you're going to find the words of comfort and blessing and healing and redemption for each one of the stories and the situations that you encounter. Now, many of us are too selfish to engage in this process. And I'd like to entreat you as women of faith, do not shrink back from the hardness of these stories. the Holy Spirit has really given me an unction on this subject because I believe many of us are too selfish to engage. We can click and share the stories. We can write about them. We can talk about them. We can talk in gossiping, unhealthy ways about these stories. But few of us, and I'm talking to my own heart here, have the humility and the grace and the courage from the Holy Spirit to walk into the tombs with them. You know, when Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus sent the disciples in, and he said, unwrap the grave clothes. He didn't tell them to resurrect him, right? But he said, unwrap the grave clothes. And I really believe that's what he's commissioning us as women of faith to do. Go into the tombs. Go into the stories. Unwrap the grave clothes. You're a part of this process. They're waiting for you to come unwrap those grave clothes. Then my redemptive power is going to step into these stories and resurrect the emotionally dead. And the question to you and I, the question that has burned in my heart is, am I willing to walk into these tombs? Am I willing to do that over and over again? Am I willing to do that in the tombs of my own heart? Because number one, Jesus wants to go into the darkness, the darkest part of your heart that you're afraid of, and he wants to work that redemption, that Holy Spirit redemption in your heart, so that you can shine that into the lives and walk into the tombs of the ones around you. If we don't have that power that raised Jesus from the dead in us, no initial, no book, no podcast, nothing will help us. We will be in a state of angry outcry. We will do more damage than good. You can share all the information, read all the information, memorize all the statistics. But if we don't have this power that raised Jesus from the dead alive and well in our hearts, allowing him to work that work in our hearts and heal us from the inside out, we can't expect to be effective working in the lives of the emotionally dead. I believe there's a perfect plan, and I like to start with a posture of hope. We're created in his image. We're created triune, body, soul, and spirit. And we're created, along with that, to have a voice, to have power to choose, and to have connection. That's how God created us. We're created to have that perfect triangle of relationship. We're meant to live transparently and openly, able to use our voice. Sexual assault silences voice, number one. We're created with power, meant to have boundaries, protection from others, but even protection with our choices. No, that doesn't feel safe. We're meant to have that. We've been given that power from God to choose. Sexual assault renders the survivor powerless. Then created for relationship, we have that deep craving for connection and relationship for a reason. Sexual assault shatters connection and relationship. We're then created to be treated and to be dealt with wholly as a person, with personhood, body, soul, and spirit. The sexual predator attacks the body, yes, but simultaneously shatters the soul and the spirit. And that, friends, is why sexual trauma is an issue that evokes so many emotions in our hearts. It not only impacts the body, the physical, but it impacts the soul, it shatters the spirit. And many times survivors are stuck staring through the lens of their abuse at God and at others and at the world at large. Many of you know the average age of sexual abuse is 6 years old. Now, if you could imagine a six-year-old, maybe some of you have a six-year-old, and the stage they're at developmentally, a healthy six-year-old still runs for safety to their mom, to their dad. They're kind of uninhibited. They don't know the world as it is. They shouldn't know the world as it is, right? They're developing. The average age is 6 years old. And children, we know, learn about the abstract from the concrete, right? So they learn about God and what they feel is somewhat abstract, spirituality, relationships, from what they can see and feel and touch. And they should. That's the way they're designed. But think with me and enter into the story of one of my friends who, in the middle of a thunderstorm, crawled into bed with her parents for protection? Is that normal? Who did that when you were young? Should that be normal? And in the middle of that thunderstorm, was brutally molested by her own father. And consider with me a little six-year-old girl who, late into the night, over and over and over again, is raped by her 12-year-old brother. And I was staring into the face of this little six-year-old girl one night as she was screaming in terror. It's not fear anymore, it is terror. About the things that were going to happen and the men that were going to come through the window. And as she said, as she was trying to rest or calm herself, I was telling her what I heard all my growing up years, that there's angels that come and stand beside us and take care of us. There's angels at our bedside that come and stand and take care of us. And as she looked at me, she said, "Where was my angel when my brother raped me?" Now, many of you have wrestled through that same question. Maybe in your own heart, maybe in the stories that have come to you. Where is God in this kind of suffering? Many times we find that the natural desires and longings that God created to be good and right, even physical, hormonal development, happens prematurely, and the victim, the survivor at 6, 7, 8 years old, is caught between an intense hatred, an intense craving for sexuality and all that that means. And in that confusion, they see a distorted reality. It is reality to them. Although we might look at it and say that's a really distorted view of life and God and the world, that is reality to them. They have no file in their brain to put what has happened to them. So what is sexual abuse? Many times when I'm talking on this subject, I'll have people that make comments like, "I was kind of abused," or "I was sort of abused." There is nothing like that. Any touch, what I want you to remember, is all non-consensual sexual advances obtained by physical force or threat of bodily harm is sexual abuse. Forced viewing of pornographic material is sexual abuse. Sexual relationships with minors is sexual abuse. And that brings us right on to some of the statistics. There, you can read over the numbers there, and you probably won't remember many of them, but 1 in 3 women, 1 in 5 men, the first one I want you to remember, are abused before they're 18 by someone that they are meant to love and trust. Can you see now that the havoc that develops in the young lives and hearts of some of the little children that sit on our church pews? So the statistics then lead us on to the next question that comes so often. Did he or she consent to it? What I want you to remember is that children should never be expected to give or not give consent. A child at 6 years old should never be expected to say yes or no to some of these advances. And some of you have felt the touch of perversion at a very young age, and you've felt that shame, that condemnation that comes with that frozen state of being when you don't know if you should scream or run or freeze. Many of us froze. Is that right? And that's normal. It's normal. Many children freeze, and then they experience an incredible amount of condemnation, sometimes through the ones that are trying to help them. Why didn't you run? Why didn't you scream? Developmentally, a child is not developed fully enough to make those decisions. Sometimes teenagers are not developed fully enough to make those decisions. Again, their brain, biologically, you are not designed to deal with this kind of trauma. And it has no file in which to place it. So many times that frozen state of being is just a normal response. Out of many, many, many survivors that I've talked to, very few of them have run or made any move to move away from their abuser. I find many times it's easier to keep believing in the values that we're raised with apart from the abuse that we've suffered than it is to try to embrace two irreconcilable realities. So what happens is this abuse happened to me and it was awful and it was terrible, but I'm raised with the values of God as shepherd, God as Savior, God as Father. How do those things mesh? And when we as the church don't understand the drastic impact that sexual abuse has on the victim, these stories slip under the cover and we start saying the Bible verses, saying the right things, trying to live as moral as possible, but our hearts, our inner soul, is chaos. We have no idea how to give and receive love. We have no idea what relationship really means. When we think of God, it's an abstract kind of thing we've never put anything concrete to. So I'd like to look at some human response to sexual abuse. Now, many of us think, like, in the last couple years, in the last 10 years, it's become an increasingly sensational subject, I would say. We've been talking about it a lot more. Would you see that on your media, scrolling through your media? There's a lot more books, a lot more podcasts. The Me Too movement started, Time's Up campaign started. And we tend to think it's getting worse and worse and worse, right? But I'd like to steer us back even to the Old Testament, where right after the fall, we see some pretty drastic things happening in the Old Testament. Number one, we see lust, where in Genesis 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, was raped, listen, because Shechem's soul, his emotion, was drawn to her. Then Dinah's brothers get really angry, and they say, should our sister be treated like a prostitute? And they end up killing all the males in Shechem's city. Now listen to the father's response. Their father, Jacob, at the end of the chapter, was really upset. And they told him that, basically told them that they infringed on his reputation. They didn't do justice to his reputation. Do you see the response in Genesis 34 is Jacob's shame instead of Dinah's? We don't hear much of what happened to Dinah. Genesis 39 is the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And in today's world, what Potiphar's wife did to Joseph would be categorized as sexual abuse, right? So the response there, we all know, is that Joseph was imprisoned. Number three, we have in Judges 19 a drastic story of gang rape with the Levite and the concubine. When the concubine is gang raped all night, she lands on the threshold. And in the morning when the Levite comes out, he says, get up, we need to get going. And he knows what happened during the night, and she's dead. And it seems like, even though the Levite allowed this to happen, it seems like that he is very heavy-hearted. And he says, consider it, take action and speak. And then we see in the ongoing narrative that due to the anger that he had against the brutality that happened, there were 22,000 killed, then 18,000 killed, and then 25,000 killed. Have you ever read over that and just been like, what happened? Number four, in 2 Samuel, we see a case of incest. Tamar, David's daughter, was lusted after by her brother Ammon. He bribes her, and when Tamar realizes what he's doing, she begs him, if you do this, where would I carry my shame? She puts a voice to what she knows will happen. But since Ammon was stronger, there you see that protection that should have been there, because he's stronger, he raped her and then hated her, throwing her from the room. Before he threw her out, she said, don't throw me out. Basically, paraphrasing, the rejection is worse than the first thing you did to me. She went wailing from the room in dust and ashes and lived desolate in her brother's house. And the response is brothers not speaking to each other and the desolation and the isolation of a victim. Now, I'd like to bring that home to us today. Those sound like really bizarre stories, but they're stories that are reality in our world today. They're sometimes a reality to the women that sit beside us, on the pew beside us. They're not reality in our church communities. They're in our school communities and surrounding communities. This is a reality of many of the young faces that we pass by. And I think many times, either with our words or with our sharing of information or with our emotional responses, we do damage to thousands of people. And we don't realize that as women sometimes. You know, as women, we sometimes feel like we have an insignificant role and we don't. We're meant to be nurturers, right? We're created to be nurturers. And every single survivor of sexual assault is reaching for and grasping for some of those nurturing qualities that God has instilled into your heart. We see such a dreadful response in the Old Testament. Many times we see that same response in the church. And I can't help but think into the face, back to that little six-year-old little girl, and the barrage of feelings and emotions that she's carrying with her. How can we enter into these stories? How can we enter into these tombs as individuals, as churches, as communities, and lead them through the redemptive process? Let's look at some of the characteristics of sexual assault. Silence, shame, rejection, powerlessness, isolation, grief, pain, and hopelessness. And what I want to say is that these are normal responses to an abnormal event. If you've ever felt that any of these feelings and emotions and these reactions that you're feeling or that you've seen in the life of another are abnormal, they're not. They're normal. They're normal responses. Look at some normal emotional reactions to sexual trauma: withdrawal and isolation, often seeing either as a hypervigilance, being really, really nervous and afraid, or a numbing, just a completely flat affect, no emotion at all. Abnormal fear and terror, feeling of powerlessness, depression, hatred and self-blame, often anger outbursts. Now remember, these little minds are trying to process something they weren't designed to process. And so in their desperation, they resort to coping mechanisms that can help them deal with what they're feeling. Many of these things are just signs and symptoms of an underground problem. We all have a window of tolerance. There's an appropriately responsive level in the middle. We can deal with stress, right? We're made to be resilient, and God has created us that way. There's some things we're not created to deal with, and that deals, you see a lot of these in the aftermath of sexual trauma. You see there's hyperarousal, hypervigilance, a lot of panic, terror, anxiety, or you see a hypoarousal, and sometimes it fluctuates back and forth, where one day you feel everything, the next day you feel nothing. Often a survivor is trying to find, vacillating between the two, trying to find the safest place, trying to find wellness, trying to find healing. But how can they find healing if they don't even know what was taken from them? There's a normal reaction to shame. Three normal reactions: fight, flight, freeze. Those are three F's that you can remember. Flight is the anger response. Flight, repressing it, running from it. Freeze, apathetic. Maybe some of you here that have gone through the things like this or sexual trauma at all can relate to some of these. Those times where you just want to run from emotion at all, or where you just tear in to emotion full force, or where you just freeze and let the world go by because that's the safest thing to do. I often hear survivors say, "I feel like I'm losing my mind." I think it often feels that way to a survivor as they're wrestling with the irreconcilable realities of what's happened to them and what they're hearing, what people tell them and what they're feeling. The best thing we can do as the Church of Christ, as women of faith, is to understand that you're dealing with the whole person, emotional, physical, spiritual. So you can't cast a demon out of an emotional issue, right? And you can't make an emotional issue out of a demon. So we need to be very discerning, going back to listening and tuning into the Holy Spirit on what the right response is for this individual. And there is no model that is perfect for every individual. There's no page number that's perfect for every individual. And many times you're gonna feel like, you know, when they're in front of you, that you don't know if it's emotional, spiritual, or psychological. The Holy Spirit will tell you. He'll guide you through that process. Flashbacks are real. Body memories are real. And as you're walking through, when you're losing someone's attention when you're talking to them, often grab a hand, make eye contact. These are things every one of you can do. Somebody's talking to you and you're losing their connection and you feel like they're panicking. Grab a hand, make eye contact. Walk them through. Tell them, I'm here. I'm not leaving you. You're safe. Over and over and over again. Because what their brain, psychologically and emotionally, they're feeling, run, 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 all the time. So what we need to do, proximity again. Get close to them. Touch them. So that their brain even can tell them, I'm okay. I can breathe. Teach them how to breathe deep in through their nose, out through their mouth, in through their nose, out through their mouth. And you'll see them visibly relax to where you can move on to the next step of the process. Many times we see physical reactions first, complaints of stomach ulcers. I hear that a lot. Migraine headaches, tension, overall body tension. This isn't always the case, but often you'll see them walking with their shoulders in almost a defensive posture. Lots of headaches and often self-harming. And you want to watch for the inability to function in normal life events. I've never seen a survivor that does not suffer physically. Their bodies are not created to handle the amount of stress they've been under. And with the repression, with the disassociation from what has happened to them, their body takes over, tries to deal with it, and that stress is not what our bodies are meant to handle. It ends up creating much bigger problems for them physically. Let's talk a little bit about physical reactions or spiritual reactions. I think this is one thing that we need to realize as the Church of Christ is that Jesus, if this happens within the church, is dreadfully misrepresented. Are you hearing me? Jesus is dreadfully misrepresented in the church when these things happen. Theodicy is the study of God, the goodness of God in relation to evil. And it's something I think every one of our hearts need to find a resting place in, knowing who God is in relation to evil. But you can't expect a child to see his goodness if the church is not being his hands and his feet and his touch and his eyes. And if we're too selfish to ask the hard questions, ladies, we can't expect them to heal and be fully redeemed. You know, Jesus was sent to the earth because God looked down at our chaos and our disorder and said, they need to see me and hear me and feel me and touch me. And then he came and did that, right? He walked in close proximity with us. He knelt on eye level with us. He sat with us. He told us what our problems are, the woman at the well. He entered into our tombs. Then he left and he said, now I'm commissioning the church. I'm commissioning women of faith. Go to them, touch them, feel them. Let them see me and hear me and touch me through you. There was a survivor once that said to me, she said, Kate, I gave up on seeing God because I couldn't find him anymore. But I groped for him by looking for him in people. Now let that stick with you a little bit. And imagine in your church, in your community, children, teenagers, old women that are groping for God in you. Groping for God in you. Looking for reality. Looking for the reality behind the verses that we preach and teach and talk about. Looking for the reality that God is Savior. And the worst things that I can imagine happen to you. And as you enter into that process with them, as you walk with them, as you listen to them, they can find Jesus. They are finding Jesus every day as we're faithful in these ways. Many times we see a lot of bitterness and anger and outrage on these topics, even within the church. And these people can become, because of coping mechanisms, can become very difficult people to work with. They might want to take all your time. You might have to create a lot of boundaries. And they might be the last person that you want to go have coffee with, right? But imagine with me if we were in their shoes and what God would do for us in our, you know, if that was us, and emulate Jesus Christ to them. Many times, because trauma and abuse has been chronic and ongoing, our touch has to be chronic and ongoing, perpetual, and it's a long journey sometimes. So because of the disassociation, because of them placing what has happened to them outside of who they are as a person, they then develop those coping mechanisms. And part of that is anger against the church, anger against God. And the only thing that will draw them back to actually connecting the issue to who they are as a person, the problem to who they are as a person, and then being able to face God and see God and accept, number one, His healing, His forgiveness, His redemption for their lives personally is through you. That's the design of God. A survivor recently told me, I can understand why the devil did this evil in my life, but why didn't God just send me one good person? And you know, I thought to myself, He did. There's no chance that, you know, with all the travel she did and being trafficked over state lines, that there wasn't a good person that she passed. Let's look at some visible signs. You might be thinking, how can I look for this? How can I tune into some of these stories? Many times you see isolation in crowds, a drop in academic function. If you're a teacher, this is one of the number one signs. Somebody that's doing well, all of a sudden drops in academic function. A marked personality change. Watch for that in children. Limited eye contact, facial interaction. Inappropriate sexual play. Unhealthy sexual activity. Now, I'm not saying if you see this, it's always sexual abuse. Again, in all these signs and symptoms, I'm not saying it's always sexual abuse. But if you see two or three of these together, start asking questions. Start tuning in. Start being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what's going on. And often you see the inability to give and receive love. That child, that teenager, that older person, that's just bored when you give a hug. We've all experienced that, right? Many times they don't have the capacity to even let their body trust enough to receive that healthy touch, to receive that healthy love. So let's look now on my favorite part, because I really believe that we have a lot of individuals within the church that are interested in a healthy response. Is that you today? You're interested, how can I be involved in a healthy response? If there's all these wrong responses and all these bad stories, how can I as an individual help? I want to give you some really proactive ways that you can be a part of change. There's a story of a church during the Holocaust that was right beside where the train tracks ran. And some of you have heard this. The train tracks, the train would run past and the screaming would be so loud that the church, when they were meeting, would try to sing louder to drown out the cries. There's another account of Cape Town Castle where there was a church and underneath men were shackled in small rooms for months of time, 200 men shackled for 3 months of time. And the church would meet, likely singing the same hymns that we sing. And we think, how can that happen? And yet many times we find ourselves in that same position. We don't know what to do. We think we're inexperienced. There's a lot of myths, we believe, that keep us from actually entering in. And I think our response is often, because of those myths, we believe it's not happening in my church, or it only happens in my church, or men are perverted and women are the abused ones. And we make all these different, because of our own stories often, we make all these different comments. And I think often victims actually become lost in our scramble of disagreement and anger, and our so-called victim-centered response is not so victim-centered anymore. So think with me a little bit What does it look like to be victim-centered? What does it look like to tune into the actual stories? The next question I want to ask you is where your emotional energies are channeled. For years when I heard these stories, I felt, you know, that normal rage and anger because of my own story. And I just felt like I needed to tear in, and I needed to get the perpetrator in jail, and I need to take care of the victim, and the church needs to understand this. And I would tear in with all my energies to try to accomplish that. Can any of you resonate with that? There's a normal response we have. That there's a lot of anger that we feel, and rightly so, right? But we have to be very intentional on where we channel those energies, or we do a lot of damage. And I see a lot of this happening. So if we're thinking about being proactive, which means creating or controlling a situation by causing something to happen rather than responding to it after it happened, we're thinking about what are the steps I can take as an individual to help the victims after it occurred, but also to prevent it before. And every one of us can be involved in this process. After a sex scandal surfaces in the church or within communities or organizations, 4 points that I think you should remember is not all exposure is healthy. Exposure on a social platform is usually unhealthy. Not all anger is productive. Not all engagement is useful. And not all information is factual. Be very, very careful how you spread information with the rise of stories within your churches, within your organizations. Be very, very careful what you share on a social platform. Now, a lot of this stuff looks extremely legitimate, and a lot of it has bits and pieces of truth to it. But here again, let me ask you something. When you're clicking that share button, are you thinking about the survivor or your own anger and the release of anger that you want to feel? I had a survivor tell me recently, you know, she said it makes it so much harder for the victims when these disagreements and this discussion happens on a social platform, often with even the names of the survivors attached to it. This is not only unprofessional, it's extremely devastating in the lives of survivors. So exposure about these issues is not taboo today. We have a lot of exposure. In some communities, we're still, you know, spreading that awareness. But the exposure is not taboo. What is, though, is what we just discussed, that proximity to the survivor. And if you're not in close proximity when a story arises, be very careful about your engagement. Be very prayer-filled. Be very prayer-filled even before you send that WhatsApp message of anger. Because you spread. We have impact, women. We spread our attitudes, our gossip, our reactions to different topics, and they spread like wildfire. And oftentimes, we don't recognize that before it's just gone way too far, right? So I've sometimes been in a situation where I'm talking to the victim, and just recently, with one of the larger scandals that surfaced, one victim of that scandal said, "I don't have any direction from anyone." Now think about that for a second. This is probably the largest scandal I've seen surface within the Anabaptist communities. We have more people discussing it than I've ever seen before, more rage on social media than I've ever seen before. And a victim, ladies, is saying, "I don't have any direction. My heart felt broken when I got that message, you know." And I think it's time, whether you're 15 years old or whether you're an older woman, that we start asking ourselves if we really care. And if we really care, we're going to be Holy Spirit-led women in our responses. The devil's strategies always isolate and confuse, but our response as faith-filled women can draw them into closer communion with Jesus and others. I'm going to try to play this video for you. See if it works. it's the video.
A lot of people see justice as the most futile thing you can do with your life. Give your life completely to business and you see the money piling up. Be a health nut, eat right, go to the gym, and your muscles will grow and your body will look good and you'll see results. But when it comes to justice, it seems like you just can't get ahead. You patch up one hole and something else rips open. You bring peace to one region and war breaks out in another. You rebuild after an earthquake and a tsunami hits. And you work and you work and you work and there's never any profit. There's no bank where you can store a surplus amount of justice in. Stability is never permanent. Something always tips and people always ask, is it even worth it? And that question, though understandable, it's ridiculous. And it rarely comes from those who are actually tired from pursuing justice and not just tired of the idea. It rarely comes from people who've labored for years and have good reason to ask it. And you know why they never ask? Those type of people become friends with those who suffer. Family, even. Because it's one thing to wonder if someone else's freedom is worth fighting for. But when you begin to identify with that someone else, commune with them, that's when the question is no longer worth asking. That's when it becomes offensive even. What do you mean, is it worth my time? That doesn't even deserve an answer. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how many times you fail. I don't care how little progress is made. You never stop fighting for your own.
As the church, I think we need to consider that we've given up the fight a little too soon. And we need to rise up and start fighting again for our own. Let's look at some of the necessary interventions to avoid unhealthy responses. We talked about how survivors disassociate and they move on to developing these really unhealthy coping mechanisms. And many times I hear mothers, you know, they're so nervous about something happening to their children because they've been traumatized themselves. And I tell them, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder is called post because it develops over a long period of time because the necessary interventions weren't put into place. But if we as the church and as mothers and as ministry leaders can put these protocols into effect and can, you know what we're entering into, these survivors don't need to develop, you know, the years of coping mechanisms that we often see. Immediate care, safety and protection. This looks like emotional debriefing, like family support. Many times you'll be missing about 5 or 6 of these, right? This really confirms the necessity that our churches and our organizations have protocols that go into effect. I really highly recommend this book. It's on the back of your handout in the resource section, Child Safeguarding. It'll walk you through the process as a church or as a ministry leader in developing that protocol for your ministry or for your church. Mean when we're dealing with cross-gender interaction with survivors, what does it mean to be a safe individual? There's not a lot of men in the room here, but when I talk to a mixed group on this subject, I bring out the fact that we have an increasing amount of moral failure, sexual problems within the church. I don't know if it's increasing or if it's just more surfacing now. And in order to be safe harbors for shattered hearts, we need to be pure and to have a very, very strong standard of moral purity ourselves. 80% of pornographic material is made from trafficked women. Now you ask the question, what about the other 20%? And I would say the statistic is higher than 80%. It's made out of women that have not consented, or women that are being used because of previous trauma, that don't understand their boundaries. So young people, be careful on your phones and as you scroll and as that thing pops up. We should have zero tolerance for these things within the church. Zero tolerance. It is not a mistake that you fall into. It is the sin that will have a clutch on you and your mind. And it is not worth it. Fight it. Get someone beside you. It is not a me and God thing. It's a confess your faults one to another so that you can be healed, because you can be. In essence, when we talk about the issue of pornography and sexual trauma, and we talk about it like it's an issue, not that it's a problem that needs to be solved, we normalize it. And I fear that it has been too normalized within the church. It should not be normal. It should not once be named among us. Like Paul said, there should not even be a hint of sexual morality among us. I see a lot of young people here, so I'm going to direct my attention to you. It's normal for you to scroll a lot, and you become kind of desensitized. I'm not saying all of you do this, but you become a little desensitized to what's out there. Be very, very careful what you watch and what you read, what you set your mind on, what you allow your mind to focus on. Because if you fantasize, if you masturbate, if you fall into pornography, if you make habits like this, you will never be a safe place for a shattered heart. I think this is one of the most important issues that we face, one of the most dreadful roadblocks that keeps us from being effective in our ministry with sexual trauma. If we normalize sexual deviance, how can we ever deal with sexual trauma? Don't normalize it. Even if you hear it all around you, it's not normal. It should not be normal for every young man to struggle with pornography. It should not be normal for young women to struggle with it. And if you have fallen into it, there's full redemption for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. Full redemption possible. You can live and walk in full and complete victory. Doesn't have to be normal to fall into it over and over again. Guard that standard of purity. Keep on that breastplate of righteousness, and you will become that safe person that these survivors are looking for. Go back again to the comment that the survivor made. I groped for God in people. And if they're groping for God and these scandals keep surfacing and they hear about them, how can we ever expect them to know and love and find the true God in their own personal lives? If you know about a case of sexual assault, it is your responsibility to act. Now, that looks different ways, and if you have minimal experience, I would encourage you strongly to refer to someone that you trust that has experience, because those people are out there. This is not something you have to feel helpless about if you don't know what to do. If a story comes your way, listen. Respond well, verify them, tell them you believe them, and then ask them if you can refer them to someone that has some experience. Always, always, always respect the confidentiality of the individual. Don't use the names if you're talking about the story. Don't try to make the sensational story out of it. That's not what we're about as followers of Jesus. We need to talk a little bit about the perpetrator. As many times, we discount the needs of the perpetrator, and all crimes do need to be reported, but we need to believe and act in full redemption, with the mind of full redemption for the perpetrator. And I think oftentimes the perpetrator has no idea what their needs are. They feel locked up in some of the same ways that a survivor does. And I'll just say this, refer on to someone that has experience if you don't have experience yourself. And always treat them, if you are in proximity to them, that you believe that they can be fully restored. Our comments, our stereotyping are not helpful at all with perpetrators. And we want them to become men and women of faith and redemption. Is that our desire? So in order for them to come to that place, we're going to need to treat them that way. There's a lot of hate, anger, rage that is not healthy at all directed at perpetrators. And the reason I'm saying this is that many times we don't realize that many perpetrators were once victims, many victims were once perpetrators. We talk about the victim in our category over here, the perpetrator in our category over here. And this frustrates me because many times in my work, they cross each other all the time. And someone that may have seemed like the most dramatic case of victimization ends up, you know, surfacing with their own problems, the things that they have done. And I'd love to think about how the cross of Jesus Christ has full space for all of that. You can come with the things you've done, the things done against you, and find full redemption at the cross. And when we operate in that faith, perpetrators and victims alike can find the healing that they need. So yes, all of us have been victimized to some extent. All of us are survivors to some extent. All of us have hurt others to some extent. All of us have been hurt to some extent. And instead of rolling around our hurt and slamming the pain on others, let's take it to the cross, ladies. And let's treat others as if the cross, as if Jesus is big enough to carry their shame too. The devil comes to kill and destroy. Jesus comes to bring life and that abundantly. And my favorite part of the work that I feel God has called me to is to see evil overcome, body, soul, and spirit, in the lives of the ones that have been the most abused and evil has ravaged their hearts. You see by the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit working through them that they start reaching out for positive touch. They start coming behind you and giving you a little shoulder massage. They start expressing their wants or emotions and not just anger. Jesus is fully capable of healing. We just need to be faithful. And when we're faithful, this is what you're going to see, ladies. You're going to see a lot of tears, healthy lament. You're going to see a lot of fear. You're going to see a lot of the things we talked about prior as they're processing your story. You're going to believe them. You're going to verify their stories. You're going to be with them. Then this is what you're going to start seeing. Hope expressed. Hope in their eyes. They're going to start living the lives that God intended for them to live. So if we want to see sustainable solutions in the barrage of opinion and statistics and podcasts and books and information, we need to believe in his resurrection power, not our own. We need to be Holy Spirit-led in our work. And that means when we feel helpless, we go immediately to prayer. You can do that as you're talking to someone, and the Holy Spirit will direct you and tell you what to say. We need to believe that we need to be in such close proximity, presence with the Holy Spirit, that we can diffuse that onto them. What's needed in our world at large is the Church of Jesus Christ rising to do hard and holy things, entering into the tombs, a church that practices persistent love, even in the face of survivors that are angry and hateful. Men and women that believe in redemption for the perpetrator and the victim alike. Men and women that continue over and over and over again, even when you patch that one hole and another one surfaces. We continue to look carefully, listen well, learn for the cause of the broken and the abused. There are two words that I want you to go with, and that is, we need to be willing, we need to be dependent. Willing and dependent. It's not the experience you have. It's not whether or not you were abused or not. It's not how much training you have or how many initials you have behind your name. All of that can be helpful. But what really, really will determine your effectiveness as you walk alongside these women, alongside these men, is whether or not you're willing to enter in and you're dependent on the Holy Spirit. As we think about the stories, the things that you're scrolling past, the stories you hear, the lives of the ones that you're dealing with, face to face with, remember that Jesus entered into the world and he said, "Me too." So that you all could be healed, so that I could be healed, so that every single one of the stories that you're going to encounter can be healed and restored completely. By his stripes, we are healed, not partially, healed, whole people. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed as I read a portion of scripture to you. He was despised, and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It's a promise in Isaiah I want to leave you with. You can keep your heads bowed. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. God is saying to you, there's going to be rough places. There's going to be doors of bronze and iron bars, but he says, I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through iron bars. Then he goes beyond the difficulties, the doors of bronze. He says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Change is possible, ladies. Change is fully possible in your heart and in the hearts of the ones that you will minister to. As we focus on our own personal purity and healing, that will ignite in us action in our churches and communities. That will then lead to global efforts. And that's what we need. That's what the world needs. So today, I don't know where you're at. I don't know if this stirs up things in your own life, in your own story, or if you've been hearing these things from others. But I want to call you into a Holy Spirit-led life to where your morale, your healthy emotion doesn't have to dip into despair when you hear the hardest stories out there, but to where you immediately engage in thinking proactively, how can I be involved? How can I allow the healing touch of Jesus Christ to settle into my heart, to strengthen me so that I can go into the work that he's called me to do? I'd like to close in prayer, but before we pray, I'm just going to have a moment of silence. You can bow your heads, close your eyes. And this moment of silence is for survivors everywhere in the world. Survivors are not only in our Anabaptist communities. In Afghanistan, a woman can be brutally killed when her story surfaces, acid thrown in her face. You think about Nigeria, where women are taken and through a series of demonic ritual abuse put into a trafficking ring. You think about our high schools that are ridden with sexual immorality and sexual abuse, fathers abusing their children. Be silent for them for a moment. Now, as you have your head bowed and eyes closed, I want you to picture Jesus coming to every one of those scenarios. Maybe it's coming to your own heart this afternoon. Maybe you see him coming to the own broken pieces of your heart or the story that you've heard. I want us just to believe together for the healing of our nation. Father, we invite you into this room by the power of your Holy Spirit to work your work of redemption and healing in each one of our hearts. Father, we feel the call of God on our lives to go into these stories, to go into these tombs, to work your redemptive plan in the hearts and lives of the ones that have been ravaged and abused of the enemy. We rebuke the work of the enemy in the name of Jesus, the spirits of immorality and uncleanness that have even entered the church. Rebuke them in the name of Jesus, and we invite your Holy Spirit to come and work in and through us. Father, the hearts here that are broken, that you want to heal further, would you touch them today? Lord, would you make us effective, make us proactive, make us worshiping, faith-filled women that can go into our churches, our communities, and around the world and impact thousands of people for you and draw the most broken, the most hurting into a relationship, into communion with their Creator. In the name of Jesus, amen.